A few years ago, I heard about a guy who was celebrating Christmas with his girlfriend of 3 years. On Christmas Eve, he wanted to give her a special gift. So he pulled out this magnificently wrapped gift box. He presented it to her and he told her to open it. She was so excited. Obviously, this guy had spent a lot of time and effort to create a special moment just for the two of them. And so her mind was racing with anticipation. What could it be? She opened the gift only to discover that inside the box was an ordinary throw pillow, something you might see on a sofa or just lying around the house. Imagine her disappointment. She was thinking, you know, this thing was building up into a very memorable Christmas moment. She couldn't believe how disappointed she was. He looked at her and he said, "Well, what do you think? Do you like it?" And she shrugged. She didn't want to hurt his feelings. But I mean, it was just an ordinary throw pillow. And so in kindness, you know, she tried to fake it till she made it. Has it ever happened to you? You get a gift, you don't like it, and you're trying hard not to offend them, even though you're the one that feels let down, right? She's like, "Oh, it's so nice, it's cute," but you could really tell on the inside she wasn't impressed. That's when the boyfriend said, "Well, can I have the pillow? I'm going to hold it for a minute." She said, "Sure." She gave him the pillow. And that's when he took the pillow, he put it on the floor directly in front of her, and he dropped down to one knee. And then he pulled out a little box with a wedding ring in it, and he said, "Will you marry me?" All she thought was that it was a pillow, but there was a lot more to it than what she originally imagined. When it comes to our relationship with God, there are things that we have that we don't fully appreciate, things that we only have a superficial understanding of. But what I want to show to you today is that when you dig a little deeper, you can find there are a lot more to those things. And so today, as we close out this series that we've been in for several weeks, Recovering Our Faith, I want to close out this series by talking to you about what it means to use one of the primary mechanisms that God has given us in our ongoing connection with Him, and that is the mechanism of communion. Now, for many people, communion is an act that they simply do because it's part of the church ceremony, it's part of the routine. Here at Playa Christian Church, we offer it on a weekly basis. Many evangelical churches, they offer it on a monthly basis. But however often it is offered, it can really tend to become something that you do just out of routine. There's really nothing more to it. And so what I would like you to do is to follow me along this morning as we walk through what it means to pick up that wafer, to take that cup, and what might otherwise seem an ordinary ritual. I'm going to give you three passages to look at today. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the one that was just read in your hearing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's a lot here. Paul calls this, in verse 25, this act of communion, he refers to the new covenant. Now that word covenant is used throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, and it is defined as a divinely created bond or a divinely created relationship. He says it is a formal inauguration. In other words, when you enter into a covenant, it is no casual thing. And communion is part of this new covenant. God set up covenants throughout the Bible. You may have heard of some. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Those are just a few. But in fact, God calls marriage a covenant because it is an official relationship created by God in heaven, and it involves a divine bond. And to show you how serious these covenants were, God deemed that all covenants would be inaugurated by the shedding of blood. In the old covenant, they they shed the blood of animals. And the blood was shed in order to inaugurate the covenant, showing that this was, you know, you enter into this thing, it has life and death consequences. That's what the blood said. And so from the time of creation, when a couple got married, God created marriage as a covenant. And on the wedding night, the virgin bride would bleed because it was a covenant that was being established. God created it that way. And it is a covenant and a concept that goes back, that ties this to communion. And so if you fail to understand the covenant, you may not benefit from what communion means or why it matters. He says this is the new covenant. He says that because there was an old covenant. Think of it like this. When a president is elected, he brings in with him, not just himself, but a new administration. And he may carry over some things from the old administration, but largely he constructs new things as a part of his view, his vision. And so Paul tells the Corinthians here, he says, if you don't move into the new covenant, you're going to be stuck in the way things were in the past and the way things actually no longer operate. You're going to be out of luck. He says, this is the new covenant, the new arrangement. God worked one way for hundreds of years. But now he's changed things with Jesus in such a way that we no longer have to offer animal sacrifices. And so he says, now, when you come and you expect to worship, you expect to commune with God, there's a new protocol to follow. Some of the things you might be interested to know about covenants. One is that covenants have witnesses. Whenever Perry and I do a marriage, there's always a marriage certificate. At the bottom of the marriage certificate, there's a place for witnesses to sign. There are people at the ceremony who will give official legal testimony to the fact that you have committed to enter into this covenant. And so a covenant has formal witnesses. In the marriage, it's the wedding. But when he talks about the new covenant, the formal entrance into the new covenant, he says, is baptism. Baptism is a public statement before witnesses declaring that you now are to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. It is that inauguration that says, I've entered into this covenant and I want everyone to know. Baptism has to do with the fact that I am now being identified as a follower of Jesus Christ, not simply a believer in God. I mean, if the only thing that people know about you is that you believe in God, then you have not lived out your baptism. Because baptism is a declaration that I have gotten married to Jesus Christ. According to Deuteronomy 29:9, it says, so keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Another aspect of covenant, it's always designed to be beneficial. I mean, for example, the covenant, it says, is a way to cover you. It is a way to put a divine shield around you and to protect you. And so Paul says this is a new covenant. It is being established. And in order to enter into this covenant, you must enter into communion. And since covenants are established by blood, Jesus says, I'm going to give my blood for this new thing to be valid. You might remember the 50s and 60s, the cowboy and Indian movies. I used to love to watch those things. Didn't matter how bad they were. The cowboy wanted to make a covenant of peace with an Indian. What do? He'd take out his knife, he'd cut his thumb or his hand. He'd hand the knife to the Indian. The Indian would do the same thing. They would grab hands, cross arms, and they would become blood brothers. They were entering into a formal agreement of peace. And so when Jesus is talking about communion, he's not talking about something that you should enter into casually. He's talking about something that's very important and very significant to your Christianity. That when you take that bread and when you take the cup, he says, I want you to remember that I am at the centerpiece of all this event. And it was my blood that provided it. And he says the communion is ongoing. Because he says here, it says, as often as you eat it. So you are to recover your commitment to the faith. You are to reconnect with God. Again, it's like saying to a married couple, as often as you are intimate. It's kind of the same thing. I mean, you can be married and not be intimate. But he's saying, as often as you are intimate, please take note. This is something exclusive. This is something that is out of the ordinary. This is different from all the other times that we spend together. All the other times that we share. We can eat together. We can go out. We can take drives together. We can work around the house. And all of those are great. All those are essential parts of a relationship. But this is different. This is different. As often as you do it, as often as you select this intimate act, you should understand that this is not part of your normal Christian experience. So he goes on. He says, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So communion involves a proclamation. There's a declaration that occurs as a part of the communion experience. If there is no declaration in your communion experience, you have not entered into that new level of intimacy. You have not accessed the benefits that are due to you. And so the question comes, what does it mean to proclaim his death? How do I know if I'm doing that? Well, our second passage is in 1 Peter. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now look at verse 19. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So stay with me here. I want you to follow this. On Good Friday, Jesus died. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Son of God was on the cross. He bore the wrath of God for our sins. The world became dark. It became dark at the death of Christ because the divine judgment that he bore was so great. On Sunday morning, he rose again. He got up out of the grave. But you know what you don't hear very many sermons about? What happened on Saturday? On Friday, he died. On Sunday, he rose. And according to 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that on Saturday, Jesus was a very busy person. It says he went between his death and his resurrection. It says Jesus was alive in the spirit. And so Jesus' body, his physical body, was laying in the tomb of Nicodemus. But in his spirit, he visited those who were incarcerated. Verse 19, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What am I saying? I'm saying between Jesus' physical death and his physical resurrection, he made a proclamation of victory over the disobedient spirits in order to bring about deliverance from that which is illegitimately holding us hostage today. That's what he did on Saturday. He brings up Noah. Comparing it to him, he says two things happened with Noah. The world was judged, one, and two, eight people were delivered. He said, well, that's a direct correlation to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he died, went to hell, made the proclamation, came back up, and rose from the dead, he provided two things. One, he provided a judgment for the disobedience. That's what he was doing on Saturday. But at the same time, Jesus brought deliverance for the faithful in his resurrection. So at the heart of communion, when you get the cup and the wafer, you should be making a proclamation. And the first proclamation is that Satan and his evil spirits are defeated. You declare that you can, that he can no longer hold you hostage. And at the very same time, you declare your freedom in victory. Because he said in Noah's time, eight people were saved. After this proclamation, Jesus comes back. He physically rose from the dead. So he died on Friday, made proclamations of judgment and victory on Saturday, rose to a brand new life on Sunday. He says, when you have communion, you are to remember all three of these Christological events. But still, we haven't really fully explained it because we need to understand what he means by remember. What does he mean when it says we remember these events? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, one page back from our first passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that these things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So I want you to notice there in that passage a key concept that's throughout the entire selection there. He says you have become sharers. He says you have become participants. And so when he says in chapter 11 to remember, he's not just telling you, I want you to recall something. I don't just want you to just bring up an image from the past. What he's saying is, I want you to participate based on the past to your present. I want you today to be a sharer, an active participant in what God did with Jesus in the past. He says there are two types of sharing. There's the table of God and the table of demons, and you have to choose which. So when you go to lunch with somebody, you ask them to lunch, say, let's have lunch. You're not just talking about food. You're talking about fellowship. You're talking about getting together. You're talking about another level of connection. Now, maybe you talk to them on the phone, maybe you see them in passing out and about, but the moment you bring in the concept of sitting at a table, you are bringing in another level of intimacy. You're bringing in another level of conversation, communication, and attachment. You are sharers. You are participants. So listen, what communion is designed to do is to bring you into a deeper level of partnership with the Lord, so that his proclamation now becomes your proclamation, so that his speaking to the spiritual realities in the past can inform your physical realities in your present. And so he can take us to a place in the spirit where Satan is no longer directing our lives, where Satan is no longer running us around. See, communion is a point of intimacy that God has uniquely given to his people. He takes what he did 2,000 years ago, the power that was behind that event 2,000 years ago, and he allows us to experience that same power today. He wants to give you that experience, and he wants to give it to you around the ordinance called communion. He does it there. Listen, he does it in communion like he does it in no other place. He does it in communion like he does it in no other activity. It is a level of intimacy that you don't get through anything else that he provides. But he says, you can't drink from both tables. All week long, the evil one wants you to drink from his table. Jesus said, when you drink from that table, you're drinking demons. You're having intimacy with demons, it says. In other words, you have problems in your everyday life. The problems that you face, you need to understand, are not just the problems that you face. The problems or the challenges that you face on a day-by-day basis are problems that have been demonized, which is why they don't go away. They don't go away because it's just, you know, because Jesus said it's not just a thing. It is a thing that's been infiltrated by demonic influence. And so trying to deal with this thing without dealing with the spiritual side of it is useless. I'm a counselor. It's amazing to me, you know, in counseling that, you know, if you don't deal with the spiritual side of things, you haven't really dealt with the real problem. And it's just amazing to me the fact that faith-based 12-step programs are overwhelmingly more effective than secular 12-step programs. And so communion is designed to deal with demons. It is designed to deal with spiritual prisons. It is to be the foundation for our deliverance. Our faith is recovered through communion. Let me give you an analogy now. In Genesis chapter 14, this is extra. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham is coming from a battle. He's weary. He's torn up. He's been broken by this fight because he was in a fight for his life. He was fighting for his family. He was fighting for Lot. He was fighting for justice. I don't know, is there anybody here this morning that's been in a fight for your life? Anybody here can relate to fighting for your family, fighting for your marriage, fighting for your well-being, fighting for simply your stability? You're here this morning and you're in a fight. Well, Abraham is coming from a fight and he comes across a man named Melchizedek. It tells us Melchizedek is a king and a priest. He says the king of Salem, and Salem is, this is before it was called Jerusalem. This is one day become the city of Jerusalem. He was the king of Salem, and he is a priest. And Melchizedek and Abraham connect. Melchizedek gives Abraham bread and wine. He gives him bread and wine. Why? To strengthen him from what he just came out of. To strengthen him, to recover his energy from the battle he just came out of. I mean, Abraham gets to Melchizedek, his get up and go has gotten up and gone. There's nothing left. And so he's weary from the fight. But he also gives him bread and wine because he's going into a new fight. He's getting ready to run into the king of Sodom, who's going to try to deceive him, going to try to cheat him. I mean, going to try to kick a brother when he's down. And so he's coming from one fight, he's getting ready to get into another fight. And so this king priest, Melchizedek, gives him bread and wine to recover from yesterday and to empower him for tomorrow. I believe there's somebody here this morning can testify. You're coming out of a battle last week, and you're sitting here right now, and you can already see some of the challenges that are coming next week. And you need something to strengthen you. You need something to build you. You need something to give you the ability to keep going. He said he gave him bread and wine so that he would have the strength to keep on going. You say, well, that was Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Oh, no, no, no. The book of Hebrews says Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And what Melchizedek did for Abraham, brothers and sisters, Jesus does for his people today. But he does it around the bread and wine. He does it around the body and the blood. He does it around the loaf and the cup. That is where he gives you strength to recover from your yesterday and strength to handle the battle for tomorrow. So at communion, we're proclaiming victory. You're saying, Satan, you messed with me last week. You wore me down at work. You wore me down at home. But I know somebody's going to give me strength for the battle ahead. And so I am here and I'm going to commune with him. You don't just come to church, folks, to hear the preacher. You don't just come to hear the praise team. You come to remember him because he is your source of strength. He is your source of empowerment. Now he goes on and he gives some guidelines. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. I want you to understand, he talks about taking communion in an unworthy manner. He's not talking about unworthy people. We are all unworthy. He's talking about the way you enter into this act. He's talking about not taking the sacrifice of what Jesus has done seriously. And when you enter it just as a routine, you wind up not being helped. It doesn't do a thing for you. In fact, what you do is you end up bringing judgment on yourself. Not because God is up there and he's against you, but because you didn't recognize the seriousness of this act. The death of Christ is so potent that when taken seriously, folks, it can stop the circumstances. It can stop the devil. It can stop the sin in your life from owning you. Doesn't mean you don't struggle, but it no longer owns you because you are taking seriously the power that Jesus provided for us in victory. So let a man examine himself. Bring your sin. Bring your shame. Bring your failures. Come with all of it. Because God wants you to know, I am not some far-off transcendental Shylock demanding his pound of flesh. What I am is a loving God. But you're not going to know it, you're not going to see it, and you're not going to experience it if you think this is just a common thing. So in closing, let me encourage you to prioritize these moments of proclamation. Let me encourage you to look at where you're being defeated right now today, where you are struggling right now, and to declare your Saturday while you're waiting for your Sunday. While you're waiting for your resurrection, proclaim the victory you have in Jesus. Declare your full participation at the table of communion. If you're here this morning and you've never received the truth of the gospel, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for that life-changing difference, we invite you to receive that truth today, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that you too can become a sharer, a participant in victory. Immediately after the service, Perry and I will make ourselves available right here in the front. All you have to do, if you have the decision to make, come and find us. We can offer you any guidance or assistance, whatever you need, to respond to his invitation. Right now, the band is here. They're going to lead us in a closing chorus, a chorus of commitment. And I would encourage you, as you sing this song and utter these words, you do it with meaning, and you do it as a recommitment to your commitment in Jesus Christ. Let's all stand as we sing.